Holy Father, when we read the Bible and get the true picture of ourselves, we are not very happy with what we read. We discover that thou hast set up as a figure that we are like a donkey. Fact is, when we go and look at all the language of the Bible that speaks about us before we are saved, we see so much ugly language. We're dead. There's none of us that are righteous. We're sinners under the wrath of God. And because thou hast used the figure of a donkey, thou hast indicated effectively that we are stubborn and that we have a lot of other bad characteristics. And, O Father, we don't like this. And yet we are grateful that thou hast shown us very objectively what we are, who we are, so that we need not have any high and mighty ideas about how great we are, how marvelous we are. We might realize that we are in deep and terrible trouble and desperately need a Savior. O Father, we praise Thee for this revelation to us. We pray that we may have the grace to accept this as the Word of God. And Father, we also pray that as we acknowledge these truths concerning our essential nature, that we are stubborn, that we are self-willed, that we do have itching ears, that we do talk loud and boastingly about ourselves in one way or another. And Father, we pray that we may cry out to Thee for mercy, may abandon ourselves to Thee, throw ourselves on Thy mercy. And, O Father, we praise Thee that it is the day of salvation, and we can be saved. We can become a new creature in Christ. Father, bless us now as we continue our study and see how salvation is available to those who stand before Thee as donkeys and who are tied in their sins, who are in bondage in their sins, and yet that they can be loosed and they can become the property and be used in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 11, and we're looking in great detail at this very significant account of Jesus preparing for His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'm sure that you've never thought that there was so much detail here that ought to be considered. It's so easy just to read this very fast, very glibly, very superficially. Yes, He sent His disciples to get a donkey, and they put their clothes on the donkey and spread palm trees before it, and then it claimed Jesus as a king, and He entered into Jerusalem. Well, that's the bare outline of what is developing. But when we look at this more carefully, we find that God is unfolding for us a very beautiful account of the gospel story, of the grace of God. Because in these two donkeys, we see ourselves. And one of these is given to us in Mark 11 as being a colt upon which no man has sat. Before we are saved, we're not under the authority of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under the spiritual rule of Satan, who is a fallen angel. And we are tied. We are tied in our sins. We are bound in our sins. And Christ came to free us from that spiritual bondage. And so when the two disciples came to get these two donkeys, and Christ said, loose him or loose it, he was indicating that this is the message of the gospel as we send forth the gospel. It is the gospel that frees men from this spiritual bondage, from bondage to sin and to Satan. And the gospel enables mankind to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ so that Christ becomes our master. Christ becomes the one who rules over us. Christ is the one that we enter into, so that we read in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's go now and continue in verse 3. We read in verse 3 of Mark 11, if any man say unto you, why do you need this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. In our King James Bible, you find the word man, if any man say unto you. That is a poor translation. It would be better if it had been translated, if any one or any say unto you. The word man, anthropon, as we find it in verse 2, is not found in verse 3. Neither in the Mark account, nor in the Matthew account, or the Luke account. It simply says, if any one say unto you, why do ye this? Now we wonder, why does it say, if any say unto you? Certainly it would be a man or a woman or some human being who would ask the question. And in the historical context, obviously somebody is going to ask about this. These donkeys have an owner. And the owner is concerned about his animals. And when they see two disciples come there and begin to untie these animals and walk away with them, he is going to be concerned about this. How come these men are stealing my animals? And so he will say, why are you doing this? That's a very fair and logical question in the historical context. But we wonder why God wrote the Bible this way, where it says, if any say unto you. Why doesn't it use the word man? Well, remember in when we looked at verse 2, we discovered that the master of the unsaved, the spiritual master, is Satan. The spiritual master in the third dimension, in the gospel dimension of this story, the master of the unsaved is Satan, and he is an angel. He is not a man, but he is our master. We are in the dominion of darkness, which is Satan's dominion. And he is the one that has a concern when we begin to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has a deep concern, because his house is going to be plundered of those who belong to him. But what is the answer that is to be given? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Now again, in the historical context, when the owner of these donkeys saw the two disciples come and take the donkeys, and he asked this question, why do you need, why do ye do this? Why are you taking these donkeys? And then the disciples would say, well, the Lord hath need of them. We'd have to assume, I suppose, that this master knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend of Christ. There's only one who is the Lord, of course, and that is the Lord Jesus. He came as a king, and he was addressed as the Lord. These believers already began to address him as the Lord. And the Lord is a language that would not be addressed, would not be ordinarily used, particularly when it's used in connection with the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, would never be used of any other human being. It would have to be a reference where they were looking upon him as the king, as the one that they were serving. They may not have understood all the implications of this, but certainly that is in view. But in the spiritual dimension, what is God teaching? You see, when Christ intends to save someone, and these two donkeys represent those who are to be saved, the two disciples represent those who send forth the gospel, or who are going out with the gospel into this village and that village, and they find those who are to be saved, like donkeys. We are tied to a fence or a post, and now by means of the gospel we are being untied. And why is Christ saving us? Well, here we see a very interesting insight. We are being saved because the Lord hath need of us. Well, now, there are two aspects here that we want to underscore. First of all, it is the Lord who hath need of us. Christ is going to become our king. We are going to, because we are being saved, we are entering his kingdom. He now has become Lord of our lives. Now, in connection with the need that he has for us, we have to remember that God does not teach that God is insufficient or incomplete or anything else of this nature because there are not saved people around. God is God. He is the all-sufficient God, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present, all-knowing. He is God. But nevertheless, for God's own purposes, and we don't know what God's own purposes are, God has saved us, and it is to so that we might glorify Him. Perhaps one of the best passages that would speak to this would be Ephesians chapter 1, where God uses such powerfully beautiful language in speaking about our salvation. We read, for example, in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Or again, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. It is to the praise of God's glory that we have been saved. And if we want to try to state or articulate what the need that the Lord has of us, it is that we might live to the praise of His glory. This would be using the biblical language. When Christ saves us, when He unties us from our spiritual sinfulness, the burden of our sin, when He frees us from bondage to Satan, it is because He wants us to live to the praise of His glory. He wants us to live obediently before Him. And in that sense, the Lord has need of us. Now, the next phrase is certainly it's an enigma. It's really a puzzle. We read in verse 3 of Mark 11, and straightway He will send him hither. We know, of course, that in the physical context, in the historical context, that Christ has set this up, and the master of these donkeys, when he is told that it is the Lord Jesus who has need of these donkeys, then he will quickly obey. He is glad to see that something that he has can be utilized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second dimension, where we would look at the spiritual or moral teaching that might flow from this, we of course could state that any time God needs something that we have, we are ready to jump to the opportunity to make it available in the service of the Lord. And of course, God comes to us and says that He wants us to lay on the altar of service our whole lives so that all our wherewithal is made available for the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, when we are given opportunity to bring an offering to the Lord in order that the gospel might go out, when we hear of a need where there is money needed so that the gospel can go out even to a greater degree, we are only too happy to immediately do what we can, and even to give so superficially in order that the gospel might go out. When this master straightway sent his donkeys to the Lord Jesus Christ, this may have been his entire herd of animals. This may be all of the animals that he owned. But he was only too grateful in the historical sense. We can read between the lines and see that he was only too grateful to put these donkeys at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we too, when we have opportunity to put to the Lord's disposal anything that we own, we should do it very happily and do it very quickly and do it with great joy in our hearts. But when we look at the third dimension, where it relates to the gospel message itself, we are beginning to see that the owner of these donkeys is a picture of Satan himself. God does not use the word man in order to give us a giant clue that someone other than a human being is in view, or someone other than Christ as the Son of Man is in view. And we saw that this is Satan himself. Now, obviously, when Christ comes with the gospel, when the gospel is being sent forth, and there are those who are predestinated, who are elect of God, and they begin to hear the gospel, and they begin to be drawn by the Father to the gospel, and they begin to respond to the gospel, their faith begins to quicken, and there is an earnest desire to know more about this gospel. Satan is deeply concerned. He is deeply concerned because God is tampering with one of Satan's subjects, someone whom Satan rules over. And so Satan isn't at all excited or happy that this is going on. And certainly, he's going to be asking the question, how can this be? This one belongs to me. I think we can certainly suggest that this would be a minimal way in which Satan would react when his house is being plundered of those who are being saved. You see, before we are saved, we're the property of Satan, and the gospel has come in order that Satan's house might be plundered. But the fact is that nothing can frustrate God's program to save those whom He plans to save. Now in Matthew 12, where Jesus is talking about Beelzebub or Satan, Beelzebub is another name for Satan. Incidentally, the word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, or Satan is in that sense an insect. He is nothing at all in God's sight. But nevertheless, in Matthew 12, God is talking about Satan as Beelzebub. And then in that context, Jesus said, how can the strong man's house be plundered? The strong man being Satan, because he rules the unsaved spiritually with his infamous rebellious might. How can the strong man's house be plundered except the strong man be bound? Be bound. You see, if the owner of the unsaved has been bound in the sense that he cannot prohibit or keep his house from being plundered, then the activity of saving someone or of translating someone from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be done in spite of any protesting that Satan might try to offer. And this, of course, is why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross in order to deal a death blow to Satan, in order to spiritually bind him so that Satan nor any of the demons could frustrate Christ's program of saving those whom he intended to save. Now, that's why the Bible says, or uses the language here, I'm very convinced, in Mark 11, verse 3, and straightway he will send him hither. Straightway he will send him hither. In other words, Satan cannot keep man from being saved. And as a matter of fact, Satan is under the authority of God. God is still the ultimate authority. And when God comes to Satan and says, look, I want this one, then Satan has to give this one up. Now, I'm not sure that all of us of it goes exactly like this. I'm sure that we are guessing to some degree, speculating to some degree, insofar as the language that might go on between Satan and God, and maybe there is no language at all. Maybe it's simply that Satan cannot resist God's will, and obviously he cannot, and God will have his will be done. But God is using this language simply to give us, that is, he is using this language in Mark 11, simply to give us an insight into this principle. The principle is that nothing can frustrate God's will. When God intends to save someone, no matter how enslaved they are to sin, no matter how greatly they are a slave of Satan, they will be set free. That, I think, is the principle that's in view when God uses the language, straightway he will send him hither. Satan may not know whether this person actually became a child of God or simply a corporate member of the body of Christ. He may not know what's going on in the heart of this person. He may not know a lot about what's happening. But whatever is happening, he cannot be, or God cannot be, frustrated in his plan. Now, later on, and this is not taught in this particular historical parable, this is another idea that is taught in, another principle that is taught elsewhere in the Bible, but Satan will harass the church, and he will bring temptation against the church, and in order to bring men back from Christ's dominion, if possible, into his own kingdom, and he will be successful with those who have not actually become born from above, who have not actually become saved. They still are open game for Satan, and so he will harass the whole church in an attempt to accomplish victories on his side. But insofar as the principle God is laying down in this particular statement, and straightway he will send him hither, I believe the principle is that Satan cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. When God intends to untie a couple of donkeys, that is, those of humankind who are to be saved, Satan has got to let them go. And this is a marvelous truth when we contemplate this for a moment. You may have loved ones who are so burdened in their sin, who are so dead in their sin, who are so openly rebellious against God, who literally are shaking their fist at God and daring God to strike them down as they go on in their drunkenness or in their drug addiction or in their wickedness of one kind or another. And yet you love that person, and oh, you desire the very best for that person, and oh, your heart is bleeding, is crying out, oh, could it be possible that this loved one be saved? Well, the Bible is teaching us that if it's God's intention to save one of your loved ones, no matter how rebellious they are or how long-standing their rebellion may be, if God intends to untie them and have them brought to the Lord Jesus, which is a picture of salvation, this will be accomplished. Satan must let them go. He cannot hold them in spiritual bondage. Oh, what a wonderful truth we have here to meditate upon. How marvelous it is to know that no one can frustrate the power of God. And any time you hear the gospel preached, and they begin to say to you, God has done all that he can, and now it's up to you, just remember, they don't know, as they're preaching that, they don't know the God of the Bible. That kind of language implies that someone can frustrate God's plan by simply refusing to become saved. God has done what he can do, and now God sits on the sidelines, impotent. There's nothing more than he can do. It's up to you. Nonsense. Nonsense. When God intends to save someone, they will be saved. Neither that person nor hell nor Satan nor anyone can frustrate God's plan. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, verse 37? All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Will come to me. And of all, in verse 39, of all that the Father hath given me, I have lost none of them. God, Christ, will accomplish the salvation that he intended to do. Well, now we're going to go on in verse 4 in our next study, and we're going to find that the colt was tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. Very detailed information, isn't it? And why does God give us that kind of information? Well, we'll try to discover that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.